So this might be a bit of a rhetorical question in the middle of an election season where we're all thinking about candidates and policies and all that kind of stuff, but have you ever noticed how many laws and rules we have in the world? Right? I mean, house rules, ground rules, local laws, state laws, federal laws, laws of nature, social norms, proper etiquette. There's even this thing called terms and conditions, which we all agree to without reading every time Apple tells us to update our phones. There are the unwritten rules of baseball to go along with the actual rules of baseball. And there's something called the laws of war, which are supposed to govern something that seems like it would be ungovernable, because it often is. Now, some of the laws and rules in our world are more important than others. Some are more enforceable than others. But I would say, in general, there are two ways that people tend to respond to these rules and laws and regulations. One, meticulously obey and expect others to do exactly the same. Or two, look for loopholes. Guess which way I chose when I was growing up? Yeah, door number two, right? Now, not all the time, but like when it came to things like household chores, like maybe you had this playbook and this play in your playbook, right? Whenever my parents would ask me to clean my room, I would. Usually by shoving everything into a closet and like pushing the door closed, right? Which made the room look really clean, unless you opened the door. Or how about this? Whenever my parents would ask my sister and I to help with the laundry, to go get the laundry, I would actually sprint to the hamper, grab everything that was in it, and then I would say, hey, just pick up anything that I drop. And when she would say, okay, I would drop everything and walk away. I cannot believe how many times she fell for that. I also can't believe that she still talks to me to this day. My sister is clearly a more forgiving person than I am. And by the grace of God, I actually am a different person today. That said, I can't say that I always do what's right. And for the record, neither can you. None of us can say that we do what is right all the time. At least, none of us should say that, especially in light of some things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we started getting a glimpse of this last week when, not once, but six times, Jesus says, hey, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus then expounds on the complexity of God's law. And Jesus does so, as we learned last week, because people were, you know, kind of looking for loopholes. People were saying things like, look, I don't sleep around and I haven't killed anyone, so I'm actually doing a great job. And Jesus more or less kind of says, yes, I'm glad you're not, resulting to extreme action, but God's law is so much deeper than that. There is much more to the centrality, to the goodness of God's law than just your actions. It actually affects your attitudes as well. Now, Jesus does so not to add to more rules to a world that is already full of rules, but actually to speak to the heart of the rules, to speak to the core of God's law, which in some way is a bit exposing and it might leave us looking for loopholes, but actually it's meant to drive us into deeper dependence upon God. At least that's what I want to try to convince you of once again today in today's passage, which is Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. I invite you to turn there. That's on page 1475 in the Bibles under your seats. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you exactly what I told you last week when we looked at four of those six you have heard it said statements. The things that Jesus says are incredibly hopeful and incredibly helpful. They're also incredibly hard. Of course, if you think what we heard last week is hard, wait until you get a load of this. Matthew 5, verses 38 to 48. You have heard it said that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be called children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so the reason I say that this week's passage might be a little bit more difficult to apply than last week's passage is at least last week's passage dealt with people who are, you know, somewhat in our social circle, right? People with whom we share some common things. I mean, Jesus said things last week like, hey, don't stay angry with a brother or sister. That is someone who shares your faith. And don't divorce your spouse. That is someone who shares your entire life. This week, though, Jesus says things like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you and serve those who hate you. What in the world are we supposed to do with that? I mean, does Jesus really expect us to love terrorists and politicians in the other political party and bad drivers and 49ers fans? The answer is yes, but the answer is more complicated than that. Starting with the fact that all the people that I just named aren't actually our enemies, especially you 49ers fans who are part of this body. I see you, Steve. Right? Sorry to expose you publicly, but you are our brother. No, seriously, these folks aren't our enemies, even if we disagree on some things. Beyond that, what Jesus is calling us to do is otherworldly. I mean, this might be some of the hardest teaching that Jesus says in the entire scriptures. The thing is, if you think this is hard for people like us to hear today, I should let you know that these words would have been considered to be both blasphemous and treasonous to Jews in Jesus' day. That's because the Jewish people were, at this point in time, ruled over by a ruthless pagan empire known as Rome. And because Rome literally ruled, enforced peace by the sword, because they enslaved upwards of 20 to 30% of the population, and because they overtaxed people ruthlessly, Rome was public enemy number one for every Jewish person in Jesus' day. And that includes some people who actually worked for Rome. The thing is while Jews had this shared common enemy, they did not share the same view about what to do about this enemy. Actually, that's a bit of an understatement. Let me just put it to you this way. The political polarization in first century Judah makes any division that we see today seem like child's play. That's because all of this political polarization was all wrapped up in theology. And you know how sometimes it gets when we mix our politics with theology. Now, we don't have time to get into all the details. We talked about it a few weeks ago, but here's just a brief example of how divided the Jewish people were. There were people like the Pharisees who kind of protested Rome by demanding this meticulous and legalistic way of following the rules. There were groups like the Essenes who actually just withdrew from society. They went and lived in the desert in monastic communities. They just gave up on the world, basically. There were zealots who were literally domestic terrorists. They were committing acts of violence aimed at disrupting Rome. And then, of course, there were groups like the Sadducees and the Herodians, people who did so for different reasons, but basically said, if you can't beat Rome, you might as well join them. They sold everybody else out and went to work for this shared enemy. Now, I share all that to ask this. Who is Jesus talking about when he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you and serve those who hate you? Exactly. Thank you, Fred. The answer is all of the above. It's all of them. In fact, when we look at some of the specifics, you will hear a subtle calling out of both Jewish and Roman practices. Of course, Jesus starts with what might be one of the oldest known laws in the entire world. Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, I read all that for the sake of realizing, man, this is a complex thing. But it starts with this thing of eye for eye and tooth for tooth, which is taught in the Old Testament. That said, this idea isn't unique to the Old Testament. In fact, it was, like, we know that it was codified in something called the Code of Hammurabi, which dates back, get to this, to the 18th century BC. It's one of the oldest known laws in the world. It's written in this book. But it's also a practice that is probably practiced to some extent in every culture that's ever existed. This idea of equal retaliation is more or less a universal principle that all cultures practice, and for good reason. Especially when it's codified, it is designed to limit retaliation. Like, so that no one goes John Wick on everyone, right? And we start this cycle of just vengeance and vigilante justice. This principle of equal retaliation literally says that there should be equal restitution for any wrong and nothing more. Jesus says, that's good, but this is better. Don't just limit your retaliation. Don't retaliate at all. Like, end the cycle by not retaliating at all. Now, if you're thinking what I'm sure people in his day were thinking, how in the world do you do that? Well, Jesus expands on this, and he says things like, do not resist an evil person. In other words, be ready and prepared to perhaps be subjected to unjust treatment, to perhaps be subjected to unjust abuse, which actually sounds awful, doesn't it? Yeah, but here's the thing. Jesus has already warned us in the Sermon on the Mount that this might happen. He did it way back in the Beatitudes, which we looked at a number of weeks ago, which, as you can see on the screen, actually this is less of a warning and it's actually an invitation. Jesus says, actually, you will be blessed by being mistreated in this world because this is how I was treated. This is actually one of the things that will give you a window into saying, perhaps I actually am following my Savior. Now, that said, this still sounds a bit troubling, but again, Jesus is just getting started. Because he says, hey, one of the ways that you should expect to do this is by turning the other cheek. Now, you've probably heard that teaching before at some point, right? Has anybody ever heard that before? Is your reaction the same as mine? Like, yeah, right. Well, that's because I think we often see this as being physically assaulted, but actually Jesus is talking about something a little different. The word slap that he uses here actually refers to a backhanded slap that was seen as a sign of disrespect in this part of the world. If Jesus was talking about a fist fight, actual assault, he would have used a different word. So again, Jesus is talking about disrespect, not so much assault. But speaking of words, I do think it's important to recognize this. Jesus says, turn your cheek. Don't demand that other people turn their cheek. Or don't turn other people's cheeks for them, which I think is really important because he is not saying that we can't stick up for other people, that we should just let abuse happen when we see it. What Jesus is saying is if you are disrespected, don't retaliate. Even if it means getting disrespected again. Now, again, if you're thinking that sounds like a really bad idea, I'm still with you, but Jesus is still getting started. He says in verse 40, if someone sues you for the shirt off your back, let them have your coat as well. Again, in other words, let them take full advantage of you. Then he says this in verse 41, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Now, this actually relates to a Roman practice in the day. Roman law said that a Roman citizen could require any citizen to carry his pack for 1 mile. Now, again, this was a limited principle. You couldn't ask someone to carry your backpack all day long. You couldn't say, hey, you're going to be, you know, my mule on this 30-mile march. It was limited to 1 mile. That was the way the law worked. But here's the thing. You know this was exploited, right? I mean, people in Jesus' day were just as good at finding loopholes as we are today. It seems to me that, like, you know, one soldier, as soon as you finish carrying his pack, you did 1 mile, the next soldier could ask you to carry his for the next mile. What Jesus is saying is, hey, don't wait for the injustice to happen. Like, undermine injustice by go ahead and going 2 miles. Finally, Jesus says in verse 42, give to everyone who asks for help. Give to anyone who asks to borrow from you. In other words, be generous with what God provides. Now, I would say I think it's also important to be wise with what God provides. In fact, Jesus speaks about that regularly. And I think it's a reminder that when we look at this whole section, Jesus isn't saying, hey, you should woodenly follow these rules exactly like this. Like, you should let your family starve because, well, Jesus said I have to give to everyone who asks, and I gave everything away. That's not what he's saying. Neither is he saying, hey, what, you should expect to leave the courtroom naked because you went the extra mile. That guy asked for your shirt, you gave him your coat and your pants as well. That's not what he's saying. This, like, wooden, like, oh my gosh, you know, I've got to do these things. But it is this invitation to step back and say, how should I respond in this moment? What is the path of not retaliating, but actually reflecting the ways of Jesus? What is it that God is calling me to? How do I, in this moment, practice these principles? I think the recognition is that Jesus is inviting us to do what God himself does. And he's actually inviting us to live the way we're designed. And it's because of this, he says in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, a bit like the idea of turning the other cheek, I think this verse is at times misunderstood. And so we just take a minute to just understand the magnitude of what Jesus is saying here. And first of all, he isn't talking about moral perfection. Like, the goal is for us to keep the rules perfectly because God keeps the rules perfectly. It's a little more nuanced than that. It's a little more hopeful than that. In fact, the word perfect that he uses here, it doesn't mean moral perfection. It actually means to be made whole, to be complete. And so again, it's not so much about keeping the rules the way God keeps the rules. It's actually living the way God designed us to live. Actually experiencing life the way God intended it to be. So keep that in mind. Second thing about this is, yes, we did just jump way to the end of the passage. We went to the last verse. You know, so we skipped over a lot of material. That was actually by design, because I wanted us to hear this idea of completeness, of wholeness, before we hear the things that Jesus says. Here's what he says next. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And even if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, just quickly, so you know, love your neighbor is commanded in the Old Testament. Hate your enemy is not. That was something that people practiced because, well, God didn't explicitly say, love your enemies. Even though if you read Scripture, that's what Scripture does. That's what God does time and time again. And so Jesus is taking what both is a true Scripture and what is a misapplication of Scripture, and he expands on this. But here's a couple of things that I want you to notice in this. I mean, number one, do you see the call to be like God? To live like the one who made us in his image? Do you see this call to love all our enemies, whether they're the pagans like the Roman Empire, or those traitors, you know, tax collectors who work with the enemy? How about this? Do you see this subtle blurring of the lines between good and evil, between the righteous and the unrighteous? Not that there aren't such categories of righteous and unrighteous or good and evil, but the fact that God treats all of the people the same way, Like he provides for those who are good and those who are evil. He provides for the righteous and the unrighteous. And not because God, you know, doesn't care what we do. It's because God treats people equally. That God actually treats all those he has made with the same amount of grace. And yes, certainly he will call, some will be called children, children of God. But that's not because they're better. Anybody is better than anybody else. It's simply because people accept and choose to follow the promises of God. The point that I'm trying to make is that if we're actually going to start to apply this passage, the things that Jesus calls us to, we have to start by recognizing that, you know what? Every person on this planet is on the same footing. Like we're a mixture of righteous and unrighteous, of good and bad. Like we are all made in the image of God, which means we all share the same inherent dignity and value and gifting. But none of us does what is right. Which means we are all guilty of sin against God and against each other. In fact, when I hear this, I had this quote that keeps ringing in my mind from a guy named Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and I guess that's how you say his name. But he wrote this from a Russian gulag where he was unjustly imprisoned. He says, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts." Whew, man. Like we are a mixed bag, aren't we? And if you're thinking, well, you know, that's a guy who was disgruntled. He was sitting in prison and somewhere in Russia. Recognize that actually this is what Scripture says of us as well. In fact, one of the most hopeful verses in all Scripture, but one of the most jarring verses of Scripture, at least for me, is in Romans 5. When Paul says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, well, he calls us sinners. No big deal, right? Well, get a load of what he says in verse 10. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled to him, we will be saved through his life. Oh, what Paul is saying, what I think Scripture says is we are a mixed bag. Yes, we're made in the image of God. Yes, there is a great worth in that. God loves us, but yet we were God's enemies. And not because God made us his enemies, but because we made ourselves his enemies, because we actually turned our back on him, and we do time and time again. Now, I don't share that with you to pile on to any guilt that you may be feeling after making it this far in the Sermon on the Mount. I just share that to say this is the starting point for beginning to put Jesus' words into practice. It's to recognize again that yes, like all human beings are on the same foot, which means that we don't have to go make enemies with anybody else. It means that we shouldn't view anyone else as an enemy. I kind of joked about 49ers fans, but this is the reality across the board. And yes, there are extreme examples out there of terrorists and violent crime and all that kind of stuff. But the people in your everyday life, those aren't your enemies. Even bad drivers and bad neighbors and people who vote for different candidates than you do, those people aren't your enemies. And if we can start with that, we at least have a good place to begin to consider putting Jesus' words into practice. I tell you what, maybe to help you apply this, let me share a little story about my sister. You know the one who I dumped the laundry on? My sister just celebrated her 20th wedding anniversary. And the reason I know it's the 20th is because I actually officiated her wedding. It was my first wedding ever. 20 years ago, I celebrated my sister's wedding by officiating it outside at 4:00 in the afternoon in August in Charleston, South Carolina, wearing a wool robe like this, which I wore at my sister's request. Now, let me just explain this. If you have never been to Charleston, South Carolina in August, it is awful. Do not go. Have you ever opened your dishwasher in the middle of the cycle and got that blast of steam in the face? That's what it feels like in Charleston almost all year, but especially in August. And when you're wearing a wool robe, oh, have mercy. I still to this day do not think I have ever sweat more in my life. And let me tell you, I didn't just officiate the wedding. I actually played the guitar for a couple of songs in the wedding. My sister worked me over at that wedding. I could not wait to get out of this robe. And you know what? When I went to the reception, I thought about putting it back on because I was so embarrassed because I had sweat so bad. It looked like I jumped in a swimming pool. Long story short, for the last 20 years, I have joked about that moment in my life. And I have told people time and time again, you know what? Man, my sister really got back at me for all that grief that I gave her as a kid. Like, she got me at her wedding. All the stuff I did, oh man, she got me good. And we have laughed about it, and people have, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I was actually home helping my parents. My sister came in town, and we were talking about this very thing. And when I brought that up, do you know what my sister told me? She's like, what are you talking about? I didn't ask you to wear the robe because I was trying to get revenge. She's like, I knew that was your first wedding, and I wanted people to see you as a pastor. Like, I wanted them to see them for who you are, not, you know, the kid who played pranks on everyone, mostly on me. And she literally said, I actually did that to honor you, not to get back at you. That's a glimpse of what Jesus is calling us to practice. And yeah, this story is a little easier because at least my sister and I have a starting point. We're in the same family. We share the same faith. And so, yeah, we have a little more ground to stand on. But that really is what Jesus is talking about. Honoring those who maybe dishonor you. Serving those who may seek to not have your best interest in mind. Actually beginning to love those who maybe aren't so for you, but they're against you. It's actually practice what God did for us. The thing is I started by saying, I think this is an incredibly difficult passage to apply. And I will finish this sermon by saying, this is an incredibly difficult passage to apply. In fact, I would dare say, it is almost impossible to think about putting this into practice. But here's the good news, friends. We believe in a God who does the impossible. We believe in a God who can raise the dead and who, in fact, has raised the dead. Jesus, who actually died so we might be reconciled to God. God's enemies, so we might actually be welcomed in his family, has been raised to life. If God can do that for us, what can he not do in us and through us? You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? How do we put this into practice? We recognize that this is our story. And so is this. As we gather at the table, I think we're invited to recognize that complex things like this, it is hard to fathom how it could be. It's hard to explain it. Sometimes you have to experience it. And so as we prepare to gather at the table, I invite you to hear and to see and to taste the good news. Would you pray with me?